Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll be taking the whole chapter again, and then maybe even encroaching a little bit on chapter 4, because there seems to be a nice parallel there for us to look at. The book of Ecclesiastes, by way of reminder, by way of preparing our hearts to approach this book again, is a book of wisdom literature, written in Hebrew form. I mean, it's full of Hebrew poetry and imagery and parallelisms. And again, this is the kind of poetry that we very rarely ever experience here in our culture. It doesn't rhyme. It's not flowy. It's actually intentionally not flowy in order to highlight points at times, even in its own language, in Hebrew, that is. So when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we struggle on numerous different levels to understand the poetry that's in it. So I've been trying to weave in through this sermon series the some of the principles that we need to understand the Hebrew literature, to understand the wisdom poetry that makes up the book of Ecclesiastes. And today will be the same, but by way of reminder, the book of Ecclesiastes is authored by a narrator, and then, which is most likely Solomon, the one who he's writing about himself later in his life, but may be written by somebody pretending to be him later on about his life and his struggles. And it's very much relatable to Solomon and his life. If you apply the things that he writes about, Solomon was a man who sought after pleasure. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about a man who seeks after pleasure and finds it to be futile. That's all there. However, one of the pieces of framework that we might not have drawn out quite as much as we could have is that the narrator of the book of Ecclesiastes isn't the same as the preacher, the Kohelet, the one who is doing most of the talking throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. The narrator of the story very, very rarely ever shows up. He shows up definitely two times, right at the beginning when he introduces the preacher, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. That's a narrator speaking and introducing the content that the preacher says. And then he shows up again in places like we dwelled on last week when we talked about something being a gift from God or interjecting an extra piece of information in order to kind of correct or level our thought back to away from the main content of the book. We know that the narrator begins the book by introducing the preacher, and we know that the narrator ends the book in the final few verses of the book in general. So when we understand that, we understand that the preacher, the Kohelet, the guy who is doing most of the writing or the activity throughout the poetry in the book is a character in the story that's taking place. Somebody that he is saying things, sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes, well, I would say when they're wrong, they're purposefully wrong in order to teach us things. And he's teaching us in that there is a futility that happens even in the lifestyle of Solomon, even in the lifestyle, even in the life and work and wisdom of Solomon. That it's a very it's almost a tricky concept that we get, but as we work through the book, we'll see it more and more that it's poetic, and that this Qohelet is writing things in a specific way in order to bring up feelings in a way, and mostly by placing them in parallel to one another. For the past few topics that we've seen in the book already is the futility of all of life, the vanity and the futileness of all of life. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw the futility of pleasure, that there's not going to be a pleasure that that ever satisfies our heart. And then even in the end of and the second half of chapter 2, the futility of wisdom, that there's not actually ever going to be a wisdom that completely and utterly fulfills us in that. And going back to the first sermon, when we talked about the words under the sun or under the heaven that are proclaimed throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes, it helps us to understand that the reality that we live in is going to be subject to frustration, and it's going to be subject to futility. The fancy word for that is a Hebraism. Under the sun or under heaven, words that we're going to see repeated throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. These are Hebraisms. They're a poetic mechanism that means something. And I said to you before, I said to you probably, I think every week since we've started this, that under the sun and under the heaven is the normal function of all human beings in the broken covenant of works. Since Adam and Eve fell from heaven, the normal reality of all human beings, Hebrews, Egyptians, Canadians, throughout all time, until the very, very end, is going to be this. It's going to be this fluctuations where things make sense to us sometimes, other times it don't make sense. There's going to be highs, there's going to be lows, and when there's highs, it's not going to make sense why there's highs, and when there's lows, it's not going to make sense why there's lows. Our hard work can be good, our hard work can be bad. Our hard work can produce riches, our hard work can be taken from us if we die early, and it's given to somebody that we don't even like that much, who maybe was a slave or a son or a wife or a servant. That's the way that we would see this. The book is just flushing out futility with that Hebraism, under the sun or under the heavens. This is how the world functions. Now, we did see glimmers of hope. When the narrator comes in and he talks, we do see these glimmers of hope, these glimmers of beauty, where we can see characters of God as Christians, as Spirit-indwelt people. We can see these beautiful things about God peek through the covenant of works and give us grace when we don't deserve it. We see that when the narrator speaks as well. Now, when we come to chapter 3, the reason for that is because the way that the vast majority of people read the beginning of this chapter is completely wrong. They read it as if the narrator's bringing hope when he's not bringing hope. They read it as if this is supposed to be a positive and good teaching, or a positive and uplifting teaching when it's not. So I will read it to you, and then we'll move on and take on more. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, and a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that is which he labors. I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. Now, that is a drudgery of a thing to read if you just sit down to read it for reading's pleasure alone. Is it not? In Hebrew, it sounds like you're mumbling on incoherently for an extended period of time. A time to. Now, the vast majority of people that read this text, the reason I bring it up in its parallel in the poetry that it's in, it is because it's not intended to be a doctrinal teaching about how we ought to live life right at the surface. It's intended to drag us through this long, monotonous list of a time to's. It's intended to take us through this feeling of futility, once again, that we've been getting from the rest of the book. Now, the things in here are true. Like, there is a time to live, and there is a time to die, and there is a time to plant, and there is a time to sow. But no brainer, no duh, right? Everybody in the world knows this. The purpose of it isn't to illuminate anything specific about those times, but the purpose of it is to drag us through this time, this poetry, in order to bring us to a place where we again experience futility in our thinking. And to look at all of the times that they went and to say, wow, the dancing is futile. The casting away of stones is futile. There's a time to gain, futile. There's a time to lose, futile. There's a time to tear and a time to sow. Sowing, tearing, futile. Vanity, 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 vanity. As Nikki said, it's going to be the same sermon all the way throughout the book. You might as well just tape the first one and then just apply it to every verse that comes after it. And that's pretty much the case when it comes to Ecclesiastes. However, a lot of preachers, and I think they're doing good scholarship, but I think they're wrong. A lot of preachers are going to take out these verses and try to find as much possible hopefulness in the book of Ecclesiastes that they should. I think that goes against the poem itself, when we ought to be looking for as much futility as we can. And when there's a clear sign of hope and a clear sign of goodness, and we should relish in that for all that we can. Like, we're drowning people in the covenant of works with a world subject to futility, and all we ever get is once in a while a breath of fresh air. Being like the analogy from last week, the guy who's being held under the water and he's allowed to come out and get a breath of fresh air every once in a while. That's kind of the feeling that we get. This poem brings us to that point. On and on and on, everything that we will experience in the broken covenant of works is subject to this futility. Okay? The glimmer of hope that we had last week is that we got to see that some of the things that we have all of the things that we have are good before God. Everything that we have is good before God, even though it's still fractured and broken and futile. Those of us who know God can experience those things to a greater level, to a more worshipful level. We know, as Christians, we know this, that even though this is all subject to futility, breath of fresh air, there's a resurrection. Breath of fresh air, that we are not going to be on this fallen world forever. Isaiah says this is a vapor. Our life is a vapor that vanishes. And that when our life vanishes and we're no longer here in this world, breath of fresh air, we're going to be in perfection with Jesus forever. So 100 years, 50 years, maybe 130, I guess, at the most, live here on this world. After that, all of the good stuff is still going to remain, but it's going to remain forever. That's the next point which the author parallels, by the way. And this is meant to be what we would say a negative parallel in the poetry, placed beside a positive parallel in the poetry to help us understand it. We experience the negative. It's on and on and on. It's not going to profit a worker for any of his labor here in this world. All of the realities of the broken covenant of works, all of that reality. But then it's placed next to a parallel that is quite nice, where the writer says this: he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. Okay, three principles in those couple of verses. Three principles. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, the author's made certain that we already understand that beauty is in reality, whether we see it or not, and that beauty is subject to futility. But here the author wants to show us that by reassuring our hearts that he has made everything beautiful in its time. It's something God has done. It's not something we experience. As fallen creatures, we might not understand it. We might not receive the benefit of it due to our failure. But what we do know is the declaration that he has done it. He has made it beautiful. And the second thing he wants us to see in this short breath of truthfulness here is that he has put eternity in the hearts of mankind. That he has put eternity in the hearts of mankind. Now, this is going to be extremely wearing and difficult for the people who live under the sun without Christ. Pre-Christ, this is a curse. This is an expression of futility, because some have called it the tyranny of time. That we, in our hearts, are meant to be eternal. We're meant to keep on going. We're meant to work. We're meant to do good things all the time. We're meant to build and accomplish things as humans. We're meant to get better and better and learn more and do better as our days go by. That's how human beings function. They start out worse and they get better and better. That's part of the human being's character, is to do that. All cultures, everywhere you go. Okay, people went from caves to mud huts, from mud huts to apartment buildings. Okay, we didn't stay always living in a cave or under a rock, but people better, and they got better and smarter now, to a point where there's great technology that this author would have known nothing about. However, we have eternity built into us in our hearts. That when God made us, he made us to be eternal beings. Now, the curse of that for those living under the sun is they're never going to experience it. The curse of that reality is that no matter how hard you work and how rich you get and how good you get at that thing that you can do better than anybody else, at the end of it, you're just going to die and it's over. That's the futility of the one underneath the sun. But the great blessing in that for the Christian at the same time is that when we experience the new creation, that we can fully learn and know and trust that we will live on forever. Because Jesus was resurrected, so we will be too. This is the blessing of the eternity that's built in here for the Christian. That's the three little concepts that are built into verse 11 that seek to put the book of, or the chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 into proper perspective. This tyranny of time, and that knowing that it will whatever we get will be taken from us. People living under the sun, that matters more than anything else in the world. There's entire cultures that worship their family because they feel as if their family is a deity. In reality, not just in practice, but in reality, they see this because their hearts are trying to justify what the tyranny of time. They need a way. Reincarnation is the same concept. People have to make sense of it. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes makes sense of it only for the Christian, and it leaves those others in this, in the living in that drudgery and futility. It is a two-edged sword. In verse 12, the writer continues, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and to do good, rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good labor of his life. It is a gift from God. Now, here's going to be another positive and another negative parallel that needs to be drawn out of the text, and a little bit of work needs to be done to do it. Because when I read that, it immediately comes across to us as a positive thing. It immediately, we think, oh, okay, we get to eat and drink and be merry in life, and it's a gift from God to do that. And it is. It's absolutely a gift. All good things come from God. But the author here is setting up for something that he's going to take away from us very, very, very soon. It is good that we should work. It is good that we should enjoy the things that we make in this world. However, is it human nature that we share those things? No. And he's going to show us that. Is it human nature that we only take what's ours and we never take the things that belong to others? No, it's our nature to take as much as we possibly can and give back as little as we possibly can. That's the nature of human beings. We are prone to steal. We're not prone to be generous. We're prone to be tyrants. We're not prone to release the oppressed. That's the parallel that he wants us to see. Yes, it is good from God that we have all of these things, but we always do more than that in the opposite direction. He sets up this parallel, then he goes into the injustice that seems to prevail. He wants us to think about these things at the same time. How is it that I am going to enjoy the labor of my hands, the money that I make, the things that I do, if I know that they're going to be taken from me? Or how is it that I'm going to enjoy these things if I'm prone to wickedness? He says it like this, conjoining the two together, using a conjunction, moreover, in verse 16. Moreover, this is the same thought, not a different one. I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of man, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them, one dies, and so it dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Continuing on, looking even into the beginning, or from verse 22 and on, so I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him. And then chapter 4, he parallels it with the oppressors. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. The author builds up this image of taking what you've worked for and using it for your own good. And then he places it purposefully next to this judgment that takes place because even in his own heart, he was unjust. He took more than he ought to. Moreover, I saw in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. He places these two concepts together because he wants us to think about them at the same time. And in the beginning of chapter 4, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. the preacher here wants you to feel the tension between you working with your own hands and keeping all the fruit of your labors, and then looking outside your window and seeing the homeless person who has nothing to eat, right? And I think about the homeless person back then as somebody who couldn't work, right? Not somebody who chooses not to work like we might have more so in our culture. But still, somebody who's genuinely oppressed, somebody who's genuinely in need, somebody who genuinely needs help is not helped because of the wickedness of the person who keeps all of the fruit of their own labor, right? That's the thing that he wants you to feel. If you keep everything that you work and you become filthy, stinking rich, you're going to be robbed of all your enjoyment if you look at the homeless person. You're going to be looked at. You're going to be robbed of all the joy and gladness in your that this hard work gave you as soon as you see the oppressed person, because you know in your heart that you ought to help them and you didn't. And chances are pretty good, if you're filthy, stinking rich, that you even used some of these people to get where you are today. This is what the author means to do. And also, if we read the New Testament back into this, we can see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see that the Lord functions in the most perfect and teaches in the most perfect way. And in the New Testament, we have these sentiments about doing on others what you would have them do unto you. We have these perfect, wise statements from the Lord Jesus Christ where he corrects the very problems that the book of Ecclesiastes presents under the sun to us all. In the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of heaven, it's greater to give than it is to receive. It's greater for you to do something for somebody else than it is for you to do for your own self and your own independent person. And I remember Luke chapter, I think it's 14, when I was preaching through that text in Luke chapter 14, where the Lord is teaching that it's at the banquet ceremony that the seating should be as if the lowest gets the good seating and the highest takes the place of a servant. As if the people that were sitting up at the head table at a wedding banquet were demoted in humility, but their own humility, to a place of service to the guests that were there. And then he presents himself as the bridegroom, the one who's made himself the lowest, and that he's making all of the other unworthy people greater than him. And he's elevating them, and he's holding them up, and he's doing more for them than he's taking for himself. I remember preaching through that text, and I said something, and I took some lumps. I said that it's better to pay off somebody else's mortgage than to pay off your own. If you follow that platform of the Lord Jesus Christ, I took something that we all covet in our world. It's hard to pay off a mortgage, right? And it's difficult, and it takes a lot of work and finances to do it, okay? I said it's better for you to rent and do that, if you're called to do that, than it is for you to take all of that for yourself and bless your own home and your own family. I don't take it back. Took some lumps. And I think that sentiment is still true. And I think the irony of Ecclesiastes brings that out. I'm not saying, I said it back then, I'll say it again. I'm not saying that because I want people to pay off my mortgage. I'm saying that because the sentiment of Ecclesiastes, and Jesus says that it's true. If you've been blessed with much, he's given it. It's something that he has given it. You're a steward of that resource. And the irony that the parallels put forward in the book of Ecclesiastes teaches the same thing. That mortgage is never going to satisfy you. All of the the size and breadth of your bank account will never satisfy you. But what will? Generosity will. Absolutely. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We look in Galatians, we have a list of the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know the kinds of things that are going to fulfill you? Do the things that are listed in that list and enjoy them. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's going to bless you because it comes from God, and it doesn't come from the things that were born underneath the sun in the broken covenant of works. The irony of the book is meant to thrust us into Christ. And that all the things that are in him that we then become all of the blessings. Now, you don't see that spelt out in the book of Ecclesiastes, but you see it spelt out all through the New Testament, where we see the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for his friends. There's no better way to combat the tyranny of time by saying, I don't care about my life. I care about my brothers and sisters more than I care about myself. I care about what's going to happen to them more than I care about me and the things that I could do to prosper underneath the sun. The Lord Jesus' perfect example and teaching teaches us how to live life even to the fullest. So we have that here. From the irony of Ecclesiastes unto the perfection that we find in the Lord Jesus. In verse 22, so I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own work, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That's the most ironic statement that you're going to find in the entire Bible. Be selfish because you don't know when you're going to die. That's what it says. Enjoy everything you have because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You might as well just get drunk. Don't even bother going to church today. Have as much possible pleasure and fun as you can because tomorrow I might lose it all. That's irony. That irony drives the Christian to one place, to Christ. Because we live. We might not have tomorrow. But what do we prefer? What do we prefer? Booze? Should we be full of wine? Should we be full of drugs or sex or whatever it might be? Should we just fill ourselves with worldly pleasure because we don't know what's going to happen? No. No, we fill ourselves with the Spirit of Christ. We come, we hear the Word of God. We get as much of the Word of God as we possibly can because this is our joy. This is our place of peace. Our heritage isn't the bank account that my father left to me. My son's heritage isn't the bank account that I can leave to him. My heritage is the spiritual blessing that I can put in my son, that he can also enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, even if he's poor. God forbid. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace. I do pray, Father, that you would help us comprehend the deep parallels of your wisdom literature. Father, I pray that you would cause in us an inquisitiveness to take the principles in this section of Scripture and to let them stew, and to let them work on one another as parallels do, Father, that we might grow more. Thank you, Father, that we were able to scratch the surface of some truth. But I do pray, Father, that your Spirit would come and take it even further. Lord, we love you, and we ask you that you would continue to bless us on your day. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing one more. If you guys want to stand with me and open again in the hymns of grace to grace that is greater than all of our sin. It's number two. No, it's not. It's number 78. Well, if anything we've learned is that living under the sun in a broken covenant of works can do nothing without grace. It's all of grace. Anything good that comes to us is of grace, because the Lord should have fried the world the moment Adam and Eve sinned, and he didn't. We're living in his grace, even greater than our sin.